My scripture reading this morning will come from James chapter 1, verses 26 through chapter 2, verses 13. This morning, James teaches Christians how to respond to the love of our good Father and by obeying the implanted word he gives to his children. Our obedience to God's word creates a distinction from and a tension with a world rejecting God and his word. Christians transform eternally will apply resurrected life to all of life. Love everyone regardless of social status and love the Lord with all our hearts and our neighbors as ourselves. Please now prepare your hearts for the reading of God's word.
If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but did murder, you have become transgressors of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Please join us in the call and response. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen.
Amen, amen. Thank you very much, McNeils. And brother. All right.
Viva Fiesta!
All right, okay. Yeah, we celebrate Fiesta. I had one for Mitch, you know, Clunder, during the baptism. You know, his name is my name, too, but... he was holding a baby, so I couldn't. So you're welcome, Michael. It's a joy to worship with you all this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open them to chapter 1 and 2 of James. We're gonna dig into the passage together. If you don't have a Bible, please use your phone, or you can walk up here and grab a Bible. Our hope is that the Word of God truly will be used by the Spirit of God to transform our hearts so that we can more faithfully reflect the image of God that we've been created to be. That's actually the paradigm that we're going to unpack as we look at this passage. I'm just start off by saying I'm glad you're here. Every time we get one of our church planting partners, I ask them to come preach. I'm always a little nervous the next Sunday because they're gifted, they're good. It's why we partner with them and support them, but I'm worried that y'all will hear him preach and be like, I know where I want to go to church. So thanks for showing up as we look at this passage together. We're going to talk about resurrected life. That's the theme of this series in James. And we're going to see truly that resurrected life on the inside is reflected on the outside. What we believe in our hearts about the gospel will, or the lack thereof if you're not a Christian, but what you believe will drive your behaviors. The mirror of God's word that we talked about last week, or that Izzy talked about last week, that mirror is from God's word, reflects who we're created to be. And in the gospel, it's a recreation, a restoration of the image of God, Colossians 3:10, more into the design of God with our life. And so it leads us to not, the indicative reality of belonging to God leads us to not neglect our devotion to God, the distinction that we have with the world, our discipleship. That actually, we're going to see, gives tension with the culture. All right. The context, James started externally at the beginning of his letter to elect exiles, a church that are in foreign land, the Roman Empire. James, the brother of Jesus, he talks about the external trials from which we can find joy. And we looked at reasons why. But you remember, we move from the outside to the inside. That same word for trial is a word for temptation. And James talked about that desire that can give birth to sin depending on how we handle our circumstances, what we're believing in here. And then from there, we saw that in verse 16, the first time the Father is mentioned. He's mentioned again in this passage, in the beginning of chapter 2, or the end of chapter 1. But the Father, it gives us this context, this familial relationship. James is a book of imperatives that are founded upon the indicative realities of the gospel. He's speaking to believers. Obedience is not the means to earn a relationship, it's the goal. We're saved by grace to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, and soul. That's reflected through obedience. And so as children, everything coming from the good Father, chapter 1, earlier last week, we receive the implanted word. That's verse 21. We are supposed to receive it with meekness. And to receive the word with meekness is what Izzy talked about last week. It's to live a life that's reflective of the mirror that we see in the word. It is to say that hearts that are softened by grace, that receive the implanted word, the word made flesh, Jesus, and the word revelation of scripture, our spirits and our souls are steered by scripture. Like a horse that has a bridle in their mouth that is steered by reins with a simple tug, so also the Bible is the bridle of our hearts. And it steers our life along the path of God's revelation in his word. And the focus of this passage today is it moves back to the outside. What does the outside of your life reflect? Does the outside of your life reflect internal realities? Or do we identify with certain convicting condemnations that Jesus and his ministry give to Pharisees? Condemnations or descriptions like whitewashed tombs, where they look really good on the outside. Wow, that's a clean tomb, but inside there's nothing but death. It's a grave. Or a cup that looks clean on the outside, but inside it hasn't been clean. It's nasty. You don't want to drink from a cup that's not clean on the inside. But with whom do we identify? And James immediately goes here. You see him doing it right in the first verse. If you think you're religious and you don't bridle your tongue, all right, there's that bridle word, but deceive your heart, this person's religion is worthless. James draws a direct connection between the ability to bridle your tongue, to let the scripture, the implanted word, steer you, right, and what's happened in your heart. Jesus draws this same connection in his ministry as well. It's an easy verse to memorize. I struggle with numbers and addresses of verses, but this one, it's an easy address. You ready? Matthew 12, 34, 1, 2, 3, 4. Got it. Jesus talks about what comes out of our mouth, what comes out of our lips is reflective of what's inside in our hearts. Now, this is the whole paradigm that we're going to look at. I need you to understand it. I want to give you an example from a book my wife recommended. If you want to know the truth, any fun reference or cool book that I reference is one my wife either recommended or told me about, and I claim to have read it because we're one flesh. All right, now. Okay. So this book is called The Art Thief. I don't know if anybody's read it. It is such a fun book. It's a true story about a guy, and I can't pronounce his name. I got really embarrassed last service, but I'm going to try it again. You ready? Stefan Breitweiser. Okay, it's actually a French name, Breitweiser. I don't know how to say it. Stefani Breitweiser. I don't know, but I say it with a German accent, and I don't know why. So it's just not good. But he is considered the most effective art thief in history. Over a span of 8 years, Breitweiser, he stole more, he had more than 200 different heists from museums and cathedrals all over Europe. His girlfriend was with him on most of these, and she acted as kind of the distraction, working as a lookout or a getaway driver. But in those 200 heists, they stole more than 300 different very priceless artifacts, from paintings to sculptures, totaling over $1 billion of worth. That's a whole lot of fine art, right? What's wild is that this guy who's a thief, and I love con stories. I think they're fascinating and fun. It gets kind of exciting, but he ends up like every con story you've ever heard. He can't deal with relationships. By the end of his story, he doesn't even have a good relationship with his mom. He can't keep a job. He's totally lonely and depressed because he never really deals with what's inside. All right, and I have a great simple story that illustrates this for Stefan Breitweiser. All right. So he's coming out of a museum. His girlfriend distracts the security people, and he takes two valuable pieces of art off the wall and puts them under his jacket. He begins to walk out confidently during the day. Did I mention this? He only did his heist during the day. I mean, it's fascinating. You will not be able to stop listening or reading this story. And he goes outside to where he parked his car, and guess what he finds? A policeman who is writing a parking ticket for Stefan Breitweiser. Now, I wonder, if you are in the middle of stealing valuable art and you're hiding hundreds of thousands, millions, billions of dollars of valuable art, you have some under your jacket, what do? Probably walk the other way, probably not talk to the cop, not this guy. This guy goes up to the police officer and begins to argue his parking ticket. He was super cheap, so he didn't pay the parking meter. And he argues about why he shouldn't get a ticket while he's got stolen art under his jacket. What's crazy in the story is that he gets out of the parking ticket, gets into the car, and drives away with the art. This guy's a con artist of con artists. And we're tempted to look at that and go, wow, that's awesome. But it's tragic. And we all live this life where we're dealing with little things on the outside, acting as if it's the only thing, but we don't open our coats and deal with the main things that's going on in our hearts. We're cons. And like every single con story that tries to look good on the outside but doesn't deal with the inside, even my favorite con story, it's not a true story, it's a movie called Brothers Bloom. It's phenomenally written. And the whole driving theme is that the greatest con is one in the end, everybody gets what they want. But it ends in death, it ends in division, it ends in loneliness, because that's what happens when we live a life of conning. When we don't deal with the inside of our deep beliefs and try to redeem the outside of our lives. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, only being secure in our relationship with the Father, only having hearts that receive with meekness the implanted word, the glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ, only then can we really deal with our deepest beliefs and struggles, the root of issues, to redeem the fruit of our lives. Now, I walk with a lot of people, I love it, who want to change, who want to be a better version of themselves, who want to have joy, who want to grow more into the man they see in the mirror when they look in the Word. here's the truth. If you don't deal with the inside, asking yourself what you're not believing about the gospel, when you're giving yourself to all these other things, or allowing your lips or your life to be ungodly or unfruitful, then you're never gonna really sustain change. At best, you trying to change on your own is just like a skipping stone. You look good for a while, but eventually gravity catches up. You need something greater. So this is the paradigm today, and the gospel gives us this invitation to live with integrity, internally and externally, and in the heart of resurrected life, fruit that we see. The first section here is that resurrected life brings resurrection to all of life. All right, so the next verse, religion. So the religion is worthless if our heart is deceived, okay? If we're just living by taping fruit to our lives, trying to look good through performing and people-pleasing, all right? Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father, our Father in heaven, this religion, a response to his grace and his love, is one that visits orphans and widows in their affliction to keep oneself unstained from the world. This idea of allowing scripture to steer our spirits, for the Bible to be the bridle of our lives so that we hear the word and obey the word and live unstained from the world. That's something Izzy really screwed down on last week. Right now, we're going to look at the first two. The religion that pleases our Father is one that visits widows and orphans. You see, someone who knows the love of God on a deep heart level, this isn't too foreign. Because we know in Scripture, God gives a metaphor, a picture of his relationship with his people that is marriage. All the way from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, highlighted in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul uses Adam and Eve coming together as one flesh as a picture of Christ loving the church. Revelation 19 at the end, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. And even God, in the Old Testament, when he communicates his love to his people, he uses stories like the prophet Hosea, who actually lived the parable he wanted God's people to hear, the message, and by marrying an unfaithful woman and buying her back to communicate God's love for his people. A husband that will do whatever it takes for his people to feel secure in his love. And without our bridegroom, we are widows. We are vulnerable. We have no one to provide, and we're looking for love in all the wrong places, like Gomer. Christians understand that. We also understand that all through Scripture, beginning as far back as Exodus 4, that God's people are called sons of God, children of God, and that adoption is a key image that drives what it means to belong to the people of God. We celebrate this in the New Testament and in very famous places, like Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, or Galatians 4, 4 to 6, where it's the Spirit of God that seals our adoption, and from the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. And without God's love, and without God's Spirit, and without union with Christ, we are what? Orphans. And so resurrected life, having a heart that truly has been resurrected by the gospel, the work of Jesus, it is marked by bringing resurrection to all of life. It is loving as we have been loved. It is visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. It is internal security in God's steadfast love as our husband and our father that is manifest by the ability, the instinct, the desire to love the most vulnerable of our community. Widows and orphans. The church has historically been a place, actually it's set the pace for bringing resurrected life to all people. This is true by secular accounts and Christian accounts. If you've read the book Dominion by Tom Holland, the Christian Revolution that remade the world. He does not write from a Christian perspective, but he talks about how Christianity is the stage, he says, on which Western culture played. And that all of the things that people value in Western culture find its DNA in a Christian worldview. It comes from people who have had their hearts changed by the gospel inside and have become agents of transformation outside. He traces the history of things back like orphanages, caring for children without families, asylums, mental health issues, hospitals, physical health issues. He traces back concepts like human rights, intolerance, and more. You see, those are the Christian faith. It's the root of the fruit that Western culture celebrates that we take for granted. For instance, why widows and orphans? Why do they matter? Why do we not overlook them? Because they're created in God's image. And every single creation matters to God. We hold to the absolute authority of the Hebrew Bible in creation account where God creates Adam and Eve and all humanity through them in the image of God. And in the fullness of the image of God, the fullness of the Hebrew Bible that's found in Christ in his work in the New Testament, he is the image of the invisible God. And what does he do when he's on earth? He identifies with the poor. How much does he identify with them? So much so that in Matthew 25, when he describes himself, describes God's people as people who really knew him, who really know the love of God, they are people who remember the least, the poor, the naked, the hungry. And he says, this is how much he identified with them. What you do to the least of these, you do to me. It was Rodney Stark, who is a Christian, that writes on the rise of Christianity. It's a fantastic book. It's actually called The Rise of Christianity. He details in that book why Christianity turned into the movement that it did to change the world. And he details Christians staying with people through plagues, restoring dignity of women in society, caring for all of life, especially children and orphans, and believing things to such a deep level that they gave their lives for it. But he says this on page 211. He says this, I believe that it was the religions, Christianity's particular doctrines that permitted Christianity to be among the most sweeping and successful revitalization movements in history. And it was the way these doctrines took on actual flesh, the way they directed organizational actions and individual behavior that led to the rise of Christianity. You see, it's people who actually believed the gospel in their hearts and created strategic and intentional systems that made it able so that they could be present. And in this case, true religion, those that know the love of the Father, actually show care for the marginalized, the widow and the orphan. When Christians are healthy specifically, and the church is healthy generally, then we're going to love as we've been loved. We're going to love in sacrificial ways. Where there's darkness, we're going to try to take light. Where there's brokenness, we're going to try to bring blessing and healing. Where there's death, we're going to try to bring life. Where there's despair, we're going to try to bring hope. Why? Because that's how we have been loved. True religion that gives glory to the Father cares for the widow and orphan. But false religion doesn't come from something that's been changed in here. It's just performance. It's about checking boxes in living like, hey, if it's out of sight, it's out of mind, right? All right? Like if you don't see it, it doesn't matter. It's imposter religion where we care far more about how we're seen and received externally than how the gospel is changing us internally. You know what happens when all we care about is our performance or people pleasing or we're living our Christian faith through some sort of punch card? It's joyless. It's joyless because it's not about a relationship. It's about executing. Second, the thing that we see is that the heart of love is showing no partiality to the rich over the poor. Now look down at these verses, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 2. It's a command, one of the 59 imperatives in the book of James. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Okay? The biblical principle is clear. James is saying this. This isn't new to Christians. It's not new to Jews that have come to Christ. God revealed himself as one that showed no partiality to the poor in places like Leviticus 6:19 or Deuteronomy 10:12-22. The law of God actually reflects the character of God, and that's a good character. It's a character that loves and shows no partiality. It's fulfilled in Christ. And that's why Paul repeatedly says, whether it's Galatians 3:29 or Colossians 3:11, that whether you're rich or you're poor, you're one in Christ. Whether you're barbarian or Scythian, it doesn't matter your economic background, your ethnic background, what part of town you come from. When you're in Christ, we are one. There's no partiality in that. It's very much in contrast with our society. You see, when we have tension between what we believe in here and how we're living out here, then we have a distance, it's a tension with ourselves. But when there's alignment between what we believe in here and how we're living out here, we're going to have tension with our world. The imperative, show no partiality to the rich or to the poor. The illustration that he gives is in direct contrast to how we live in our city. Let me explain this. The illustration is with Christian assemblies for the rich. We could keep it light. We could say, hey, this is the only ushering verse in the New Testament, so pay attention. If you want to be a good usher, we need more ushers, people that can bring people in with seats and care for us and make sure we have everything in our worship services. We need that. He says, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, here, sit in this good place. And then you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Then you have not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Have you not? We could keep it light and say, hey, ushers, let's not discriminate when we have people sit down. Yeah. Or we could be real and say, man, this is exactly opposite of how our city is. It was just Friday when our city was cleaning out all the homeless people outside in our neighborhood, moving them. Why? So that King Antonio could come in with his people. Clear out the poor, make way for the rich. You see, the Christian community is in direct contrast. The gold ring that is translated here in English, it literally translates Goldfinger. I just wanted another time to use that accent. You're welcome. Just kidding. Not like James Bond. But we worship Jesus, who's described as the Lord of glory, and people come in with gold fingers and fine clothes, and they expect to be treated gloriously, to feel the weight of their presence. But then there's someone else that comes in that's not presented in the same way. How do we treat them? James is not... Yes, he's giving a very clear directive. Don't show partiality. But he's giving us not one with condemnation, with invitation. Look at your heart. What is it that you're believing that you feel like you've got to treat people with resources different than people that don't have resources? What are you believing that your relationships are marked by transactional categories more than the sacrificial love of Jesus? We see people on a different level. We don't want to be judges with evil thoughts. We want to live faithfully as children of the living God. And that highlights the contradiction that's embedded within the problem. Showing partiality is not only revealing of what's in our heart, but it's contrary to the heart of God. The passage says in verse 5 that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. That's not God showing partiality. It's going back to what we looked at and how we have joy in trials. Trials force us to rely on God and God's resources. There's joy in that. And the poor are rich in faith because they're more dependent upon God and his resources and his promises. But it's also a rebuke to us, a rebuke to people like me who put our faith more in the power of connections with people who have wealth and money, who show partiality to wealthy people. It's unwise. It's unfruitful. And it's particularly ridiculous for these poor Christians that James was writing to. Why? Because the passage tells us that these rich people are the ones that are actually oppressing them, actually taking them to court. It's almost like having Stockholm syndrome, where you fall in care or like or love with the person that has you in captive, who's been abusing you, a way of coping with it. It's almost like Christians that are in a society that really beats us up for trying to hold to the beauty of the gospel. We end up falling in love with it and just instinctively going towards it, giving more weight and more glory to people who have resources. What's the remedy of this? It's the gospel. Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, though he was rich, he became poor for us. Why? So that we could become rich in love and in grace and in knowledge of who he is and who he's created us to be. He divested so that we could be kingdom restored. I got to ask you this. I mean, you know it. You know it's a heart issue. What idols does the Spirit put on your heart when I challenge, when God's word challenges us to not consider the wealth of the world and the resources that come from that, or the preferential treatment we get for money, or the partiality that we give, or the performance that we have? What idols are revealed in here that you care more about what people think of you that have resources than you care about what God thinks of you? What idols are revealed of control, power, significance? You see, it's a hard issue. What are you not believing about the gospel that you have to look for something that only God can give you in places of this world? When we're able to be honest with that, then we can go to our third point. The heart of faith is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and to love our neighbors ourselves. James is not quiet about the root issue here. The root issue is sin. If you show partiality, verse 9, you're committing sin. You're committing sin. Your heart's deceived. You're not actually making a decision that's good for you in your social standing. You're actually just being real with the sin that's in your heart and the grace that you need. And he goes on to diagnose everyone else. That if you sin in one area, whether you're angry in your heart, you're a murderer, you're lustful in your heart, and you're an adulterer, whatever the area is, you break the law in one area, you're a lawbreaker. What's the solution to that? To try harder? If you've broken the law, is that what needs to be done? That we just give a better effort? No. We need a different record. We need a perfect law keeper, the law of life. That's Jesus Christ. He showed no partiality and yet was treated with partiality because of his radical love and his teaching. And when he summarized the law and his teaching, he used the old Hebrew Bible, Leviticus 19, to love your neighbor as yourself. The sin of partiality actually unravels what my friend Neil calls the fabric of God's expectations. I love that. For people that know the love of God, he expects that we show the love of God. And when we don't, it's a sin. What is the root of that sin? We're not believing and trusting in the love of God. We repent and we return. God cares for the poor. Psalm 68:10. He says, blessed are the poor. In his teaching, there's more going on here. There's more going on than just a sin of partiality. It actually reveals what we believe in our hearts. It actually forces us to deal with the root issues. You see, the whole theme that James has in this section is that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. That scripture really steers our spirits. And if we're not believing the gospel in our deepest places, if we're really not believing that all the acceptance that you need comes from the sacrificial love of Jesus, that all the worth that your heart hungers for comes from the finished work of Jesus. That all the significance that you long to have comes from being an object of God's great affection through Christ. If you don't believe that the status that you have in Christ as children of God is enough, if you're not believing the gospel deep in the roots of your soul, then you'll never sustainably redeem the fruit of your life. You'll never really walk in obedience, a response to God's covenant faithfulness. And that's the instruction for dealing with the problem. Obedience to the law of liberty. Look at how the passage ends. So to speak and so to act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment, and the mercy that we have in the law of liberty is Jesus Christ, who became our sin to give us our righteousness, so that we know our sin, whether it's a sin of partiality or the sin of people pleasing or the sin of performance or the sin of idolatry, we know that that's not the end of the story. If you're born again in Christ, we're being sanctified. He's perfected for all time those who are being made holy, Hebrews 10:14. He gives us a new spirit, the spirit of the living God inside of us as his temple, not only sealing us in our adoption, but enabling us in the new covenant to be able to welcome the word of God and to live in obedience. We're saved by grace and freed to obey. But the landing point is not for you to walk out of here and only say, just go be obedient. The landing point is for you to examine inside your soul that when you're disobedient to God's word and not loving your neighbor as yourself, what are you not believing about the gospel? What are you not believing about God's unconditional, unexplainable, unending love for you? What are you not believing that you are rejecting and choosing to obey the cultural norms of our day? What are you not believing about God's extravagant care for you in Christ that leads you to live like a hungry puppy dog for the shallow care of the world? This is what is at what we really have the opportunity to embrace. This freedom to stop conning ourselves. You know what? What if the next time you get busted doing something, what if your response was, it's worse than you think? It really is. Like, my sin goes so much deeper. Thank you for helping me see it. Would you help me really identify the deep roots of my belief that's leading me to that so that I can be free, walk in a newness of life? What if that was your response? Could you imagine not having to pretend to everybody that you've got your stuff together? That's freedom. I'm a basket case. I need God's grace, not just every day, every moment of every day. Will you join me in living that freedom so that we can embrace the deep roots of our belief inside to redeem the fruit of our life outside, that we might reclaim the heart of true religion, knowing the love of our Father by living resurrected life in all of life, loving orphan and widows and not settling for the economic distinctions of our culture, of our city, that we might love radically without partiality because that is how God has loved us, that truly we will reject all other loves of this world, not simply because we should, but because the love of Christ so overwhelms our soul that we cannot not love him more than anything else. Will you join me in that journey? Because I can't do it alone. We need each other. We need the gospel. So let's pray. Jesus, we need you. And man, forgive us. Forgive us for not believing the weight of your glory, the power of your work and what you've done, Jesus. Forgive us for allowing our hearts to love lesser things of this world, to be trapped in cycles of people pleasing and partiality and just ways that are conning our own self. Are we deceiving our hearts? We're deceiving ourselves. We long to be free. We long to be free in your love. We long, Lord, to allow your love to wash over us and transform us. Would you please do what needs to be done in us so that reality can be true? Lord, we love you and we believe but would you help us with our unbelief, we pray. In Jesus' name, all God's people said,